United prayer. Almighty and eternal Father, again we come into thy presence to sing unto thee praises, to meditate upon thy purposes and thy plan, to recognize out of the gratefulness, the revelation of thy spirit, that we are thy children, that we're citizens in thy kingdom, that we're ambassadors of thy court, that we are witnesses unto the ends of the earth, that thou art the eternal God. We're thankful that you have given unto us glad tidings of great joy. We're thankful that the establishment of thy kingdom means the eventual development of the earth into the purposes which you have outlined for it. We're thankful that whatsoever you do is good. Because thou art God and thy purposes shall not come to naught, we who are thy children say, Our Father which art in heaven, are the children of joy and laughter. We're the children of rejoicing. So we pray thy blessing to rest upon our meditation. Grant unto us an understanding of thy purposes in the midst of the earth. And cause each one of us, as we say, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, to know with the surety that it shall be brought to pass, because thou art God, because thou hast declared this. This we ask in thy name. Amen. Returning this afternoon in discussion of the everlasting gospel, reevaluation in what is meant by the everlasting gospel. If you would turn to the book of Revelation, you will discover the only time it is used as such, and this is in the 6th verse of the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, which John said, I saw the angel flying in the midst of the heavens, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Having an everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on earth, of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now we know what the word gospel means. We know it's glad tidings of great joy. We know that the word gospel is not a message of fear, it's a message of light and of truth. We know that the everlasting gospel is a gospel that's a continuous gospel. It runs from generation to generation. We know that it's a gospel of divine intent and a divine purpose. We have it hinged unto another passage that's also everlasting. Now, I would have you go back in the book of Genesis. And here in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, we read these words. As God speaks to Abraham, said, I will call thee no more Abram, but Abraham. Father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, that I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. No conditions on this. This is an unconditional covenant. It is an everlasting covenant. It's an indestructible covenant. And a covenant that is made with your race. A covenant that has been made with the house of God in the earth and with the seed of Abraham. Now I want you to remember that this is an important declaration, because of all the peoples in the earth that this is made in a personal declaration to, and it's made to the purest racial line of the Adamic seed. It's selected and chosen, and then selected and chosen in its offspring from Isaac to Jacob, and selected even in the selection of their wives to whom this line of posterity was to be passed through into the generations of your time. I think it most significant that when we discover that God reiterates as an everlasting covenant and an everlasting agreement which he has made, that he will be a God unto this particular seed of people and unto their generations after them, and he wanted this to be clear and he wanted it to be thus declared. It doesn't say, if you do this, if you obey this, if you keep this, or I'll take it away. He said, this is an everlasting covenant. I happened to be listening for a few minutes this morning to the radio to pick up some of the news, and I swung over to one of those types of broadcasts that you hear all over, and on Sunday morning especially. Some earnest and devout minister, but very, very wrong about what he was declaring, had decided that it was time to lay down the whole background of what theology consisted of. And so he spoke for his denomination, and he spoke for the churches of it and where they were located, which he told everybody they better go to. But he said, the first thing he says, I want to declare, and the music was playing a very beautiful background, and he was trying to talk like Paul Harvey. He probably was impressed by Paul Harvey because he does say some very fine things. Anyhow, the man started it. He says, there's one gospel, there's only one gospel, and you might as well understand that gospel this morning. Says that upon that depends your everlasting eternal destiny, and whether you spend it in heaven or in hell, or whether you're in bliss or in permanent and excruciating torture throughout all ages, depends on whether you accept this gospel. He says, so the gospel just comes down pure and simple to this. God made an earth, God put a man on it named Adam, and gave him a wife, and everybody on the face of the earth came from it. Adam violated divine law, ate an apple, sinned, is going to hell, except for the salvation of God. And every one of us descended from him, and we're all doomed. And so, unless we follow the following blueprint, he said, we're doomed. He said, the Bible teaches there's a heaven or a hell. You can go to either one you wish, but you can't come back. Then he said, I want you to know that from here on, the story of the Bible runs down about all the people that didn't believe in God and one people that did. They were called Jews. And he said, these Jews disobeyed God after he gave them promises and covenants, and so unless they accept Christ, they're going to hell too. And he said, all the rest of the people in the world are Gentiles, and the world's divided up between Jews and Gentiles. If you came from Abraham, you're a Jew, and if you didn't, you're a Gentile. He said, so Christ came and he died on the cross, just like he promised he was going to do, and it wouldn't make any difference whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. Just so you will say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then he says you'll have eternal life, and if you don't, you're going to hell. And that's the sum total of the gospel, he said. With the one exception that we are now in a world mixed up with Gentile powers, and the tribulation is about to begin, and before that comes, Christ is coming. He's going to take everybody that's a Christian out of the world, and everybody that hasn't accepted and said the words are going to stay here, and if they fight the Antichrist, they get a second chance, and if they don't, they're going to hell too. And all this in Paul Harvey's tone of broadcasting, you know. First, if I hadn't heard him start, I wouldn't have known what was happening and who was talking. Then he ended up with the fact that the dead would be raised and the righteous would behold the earth and the judgments, and then the evil dead would be raised and then they'd get their permanent judgments, and then they, from now on throughout all eternity, everything else would be divided up into two categories. So you don't have to worry about the heavens around your space or anything. There's nobody out there at all except God, his angels, and the people on earth. Nobody lives anywhere else. Set before such profound vision, the church must be bowing the knee to the acceptance of this. He said, this is the gospel. That wasn't gospel. That wasn't even good news. Oh, I wish they knew what the everlasting gospel consisted of. It comes out of an eternal God who's been making things for the beginning of all their capacities to think and remember, and then before that, because he had no beginning, and his creations have never had a point when they did not have the creations before it existing. Now, there are new things. God makes new things, but there is no period of time when God Almighty has not been creating. There's been no period of time when in the vastness of God's creation, his plans and his purposes reaching back into the aeons of endless yesterdays did not show the nature of God, because God can't separate his nature and his purposes and his thinking, his very existence, from the things which he makes, because he's bound to demonstrate it. He's the eternal God. And if you think for one moment that this was the everlasting gospel, though that's what I can accept as being taught by a great number of churches. You know that, and so do I, in various forms. A Methodist will teach it, a Baptist will teach it, a Presbyterian will teach it, and they'll teach it in certain forms of that same message. But the fact remains that there is a certain number of things stated that were true, but it's not an everlasting gospel. Now, the everlasting gospel is a gospel which was to be preached to the earth And it was a gospel of finality and of purpose upon the part of God, but it reaches to every generation and will continue to be activated as a message to them until the whole earth has been brought to complete submission to the Most High and Eternal God. Yes, it's true as far as the statement is concerned that Adam was placed in the earth, but all the peoples of the world didn't come from Adam. No Bible student that knows anything about the actual content of the Scriptures and knows what it says about races and men and peoples believe that everybody came from Adam. In fact, we know that civilizations existed in the artifacts of them and the history of the finds which the last few years have produced prove that there were races antedating Adam in the biblical chronology for Adam by many thousands of years. And we also are well aware that biological law would be completely invalidated, and the very teaching of God that kind begets like kind would be cast aside. So you don't have to believe that and be a Christian. You don't have to believe that everybody came from Adam, since they didn't. You don't have to believe one lie. All you have to do is believe the truth, and you can be a Christian and be ignorant and not believe much of it. They've got more Christians that are ignorant about the truths of God than understand their heritage. Do you know the happiest, most light and brilliant and glorious people in all the earth would be the peoples of Christianity? And even so, their countenance is brighter than most. But you would have no understanding by measure of present comparison of what the light and glory on the face of the children of God would be like if they only knew their Father and what they had and what He's promised and what's going on. There wouldn't be room for any more fear or grousing about the things through which men are passing, because, as the Apostle Paul said, all these present tribulations would be as nothing compared to that glory that's going to be revealed in us throughout the world. Every time I hear someone complaining about what they have to go through, I realize that their perspective is very small and their horizons have been certainly limited. But what God has in store and what God has planned is very, very great. And there are races and there are peoples, and they're not the same, and they don't have the same origin, and they are at different levels, and they exist in the earth. And there are peoples who have been under rebellion against God from the days when Lucifer captured them and his fallen angelic hosts. There are peoples who are the offspring of mongrelization of races in violation of divine law, and even of beings and of species, and are just as much in mutation as though you were to go out and cross the very species of God's creations. I want you to know that the mutation of the species which God hath created, or the mongrelization of the household which He hath begotten, is a violation of divine law. Any violation of a divine law is a transgression, or the little three-letter word sin. Now, never become semantics afraid. We have today in our battle against error people who are semantics afraid. And because in various phases or of teachings, different religious teachers have tried to face the problems before them and thought by the elimination in their thinking of certain situations, they eliminated the situation. This is one of the things that Mother Baker Eddy did in Christian Science. She said she wanted to eliminate the results of sin, the transgression, the death, and everything she didn't like. And so she just said there is no such thing as sin, sickness, and death. It's an illusion of the mortal mind. Now, this isn't an attack upon such wisdom as this woman produced. It's merely a citing that to eliminate from your consciousness the existence of something doesn't change the fact that it's still there. I want you to know that as long as people are buying lots in cemeteries, and just as long as doctors and chiropractors and osteopaths and other faces of the healing industry are being summoned by men for some concept they have that makes them sick and eventually causes their death, and just as long as we have to have police departments because people are not doing the thing that's right and the laws of God are violated, as long as that exists, even though you shut your eyes and say, for me it doesn't exist, we still have sin, sickness, and death. And so therefore, these are basic problems that existed on the earth before your race ever was placed here. But in the program of the everlasting gospel, the kingdom of God was sent into the earth to grow and develop in strength and in power until these sons of God, with the committing power as sons, would deliver the earth from these situations. Did you know the everlasting gospel and God plan eventually proposes the elimination of sin, sickness, and death from the entirety of the earth and from every race, tribe, and group upon it? Now I'm going to say, in the first place, the Bible does not teach that everybody's going to heaven or hell. Someone says, well, one's the reward of the righteous, and the other's the punishment of the wicked. We have concocted a strange group of elements in our theology which have come out of the background of all kinds of priestcraft on the face of the earth. Now, do not think for a moment when we talk about theology that all priestcraft is theology. Theology is the science of God. That comes from the absolute knowledge of the root word skio, to know, not to think. To know. And science is an absolute body of correlated fact, not theory or hypothesis. Now, when we deal with all of the rudiments of ecclesiastical priestcraft, we do not necessarily have a correlation of truth because it's called religion. Nor is it necessarily a correlation of truth just because you can read it out of the Bible. Now, that'll shock somebody else down. You say, why is that? Because we've got things in this Bible that have been translated into it. But my God's bigger than the paper and ink and the limitations of this book, and you can't pour my God into a mold like that. As we mentioned to you when we were talking a week ago, that it's not essential that men understand a lot of the words in this book. Every place you find the word hell in the Old Testament, the word is the grave or Sheol. The wages of sin was death, and that was a terrible conclusion to life, was to die. In fact, it was even precluded that if God was to consummate the purpose He promised to your Adamic forefathers concerning redemption, that He also would die. That's why the 16th Psalm said there wasn't any fear in the heart of David, though he knew that there was taught in the Zohar, a netherworld, as a holding place for his spirit, an imprisoning place until the redemption. He says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And the word he used here was the grave. And he said, I'm not worried about you leaving me in the grave, and I'm not worried about you leaving the Messiah in the grave, because you can't even let his body stay there long enough to see corruption, the Spirit tells me. Christ's body didn't stay there that long either. It never did see corruption. The psalmist knew that though his soul went into the nether elements of the earth and were bound in the powers of Lucifer's hold, that the Messiah was going to come, storm the everlasting gates, and the King of Glory was going to come in. And his light and glory was going to shine in the nether world, and he was going to deliver him and bring him forth up out of it. And he believed that. And the Apostle Paul is writing about these things and talks about how Christ brought forth captivity captive and led many sons unto glory. There wasn't any question in his mind about the historicity of that event. Now, when we have mentioned this, we again tell you that the significant thing about heaven, that just because you eliminate this idea of a permanent position or a place called hell or a place where somebody's going to be tortured forever and ever and ever to satisfy a supposed desire of God to have revenge, that you have to remove heaven if you remove hell. You can't have one without the other, someone says. Well, now, who said you can't have one without the other? You can have God without the devil, and I can tell you that. You say, how do you know? Because the day is going to come when what you call the devil will not be anymore, and the archangel Lucifer will be back in the presence of God, and we'll have God and Lucifer and no devil. We had a universe once with God and no devil. We're going to have it again with God and no devil. We're going to have a universe with heaven and no hell, too. Someone says, that's heresy. Well, that's only heresy from priestcraft. Because the Apostle Paul said, after this way called heresy, so worship I God. But he wrote most all the epistles that you use for the foundation of the New Testament. Someone said, you'll never get anyone to behave themselves if you take away hell. You've never gotten anybody to behave themselves because you've had it, because they've been trying to scare hell out of people ever since they started preaching the gospel, and the world lives like the devil anyhow. There's only one thing that ever made anybody behave, only one thing that ever makes people godlike. There's only one factor that contributes to the building of God's kingdom, and that's the glorious spiritual force of God's own nature. It is only the enveloping Shekinah light-like glory of God's Holy Spirit that transforms, changes, or makes anything like unto God. Nobody ever became God-like because they were afraid. But they might become more devilish because they were afraid. No man will ever climb higher in his developing nature than his concept of deity. And men generally live like their concepts of deity around the world. That's why cannibals act like they do. That's the kind of devouring God they serve. It's the kind of devils that rule the jungle and the darkness and the deep waters. That wants their children offered to the crocodiles. Tells them to eat human flesh. Of course, there is a vast difference, as most people will tell you, between the superstitions that still exist in Christendom and the doctrines and errors of the cannibal. But that's because there's a difference in the people as well. But do not for one moment think that there are not a great range of these superstitions that are not the everlasting gospel, and they're going to have to be eliminated and will be one of these days. But the people that know truth, they suddenly have and possess freedom. They walk with lightness. They walk with faith. They no longer walk with fear. You know, there's a difference between the everlasting gospel and these strange gospels, which we are told are the very word of God Himself. Because the everlasting gospel shows people a responsibility that God gave them when He put them in the earth to do His will, and they work towards the kingdom, and they try to apply themselves to making the world a better place. And the other people who have this fear complex and have the gospel that we heard over the radio this morning are just waiting to get out of here, and they don't try to do very much for anything while they are here. Well, you say, well, they try to get people to be good so they can leave. And God took the best that He had and sent it down here to make this better. Yes, there's an everlasting gospel. And in the content of it, there are a number of things that we must remember. God sent your race down. God promised He was going to build His kingdom with it. And He promised also that He was going to pay the price for all transgression and error legally. That He was going to reverse eventually the processes of disintegration, which was the judgment of transgression called death. Anything that gets out of adjustment with the way they are put together is gradually dying, whether it knows it or not. And death is a violation of the principles of law, chemical, biological, and the spiritual energies involved in sustaining life are one of the great secrets of life itself. And any medical doctor can tell you that. Take out of people the will to live and that strange spark of mysterious spiritual force which keeps people alive, and no doctor can keep them alive. It's more than something organic, it is a great life force. One of the things the Scripture promises us that one of the last enemies that Christ is going to subdue is going to be death, and He's not only going to subdue death for you, the sons and daughters of God, He's going to subdue it for every man. And there's not going to be any more death when this thing is over. No more tears and no more crying, there's not going to be any more death. Someone says, that's up in heaven, that's right here on this earth. I'd like to call your attention to the fact that God's purpose reaches out for everybody, even beyond the children of His kingdom, who are the instruments by which He's going to do a lot of things. Through the children of God's kingdom, the race of which you were a part, the nations of His Israel, the household of His covenant, that in the earth, to this people and to this nations that will come, would He not only be a God unto them, but they, as His children, would recognize that they could call on Him for God acts. For interventions, for power, for miracle. Until such hour in their own conscious awakening, they would command in the Word of God as life would go out of them. I listened, as I have often done, to the discussion of the fact that only those who were members of the church were Christians and everybody else was the world. The world order, or the sum total of all those peoples whose spiritual origin didn't begin in heaven. Every last one of the Adamic race and all the children of God were begotten of God's Spirit, and they were begotten in the heavens before they ever dwelt in the earth, and they were born of the Spirit before they were born of the water. The breaking of the water. Earth birth. But I want you to know that God's plan of salvation does not just reach out to those that believe Him. They reach out to those that don't believe Him, who someday will. I listened to the evangelistic condemnation, consigning it to endless perdition, and Jesus didn't condemn the world. Let me show you something. The 12th chapter of the book of John, the Gospel according to St. John, Jesus said, "I am a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now if any man hear my words and believe not," now hear this, "if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Do you think if God Almighty came down here not to judge the world, but to save the world, that He failed? Do you think that Christ counted His atonement as a failure? Do you think because a lot of people have been living in a kind of an intellectual vacuum and have been brainwashed by world propaganda, isolated by situations and have not yet come to the knowledge of the truth, that God failed? Because there are peoples in the world round about that don't even have any capacity to understand what Jesus says. Look at the Jews that were round about. Do you think there were any of those Jews that could understand the gospel? Well, you say, "Yes, I do." Well, I don't. Jesus said, He says, you can't hear my speech. You can't understand my words because you can't hear my speech. You have no spiritual capacity. These are wavelengths in your background to understand what I'm saying, so you can't understand what I say because you can't hear what I say. Oh, you think you hear the words, but you don't hear them, and they'll set that image up in your thinking. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, the lusts of your father you'll do." You think like him, and you can't think like the children of the kingdom. Now, there is no doubt that Jesus identified them for what they were faced with, what their destiny was, and for what evil they were doing. There were peoples from the world order, from pagan nations, from Asia, from Africa. They were under the control of witch doctors, under the power of devils, under an ecclesiastical hierarchy of superstition. Well, one would say, Jesus condemned that. The whole world is condemned under error. It's condemned under the violations of principles that bring upon it death. But He said, "I didn't come to condemn it, I came to save it." Now someone says, "You mean then there's salvation for the entire world? There's salvation from one end of the earth to the other, for not only shall all flesh be saved, but as I have read unto you in the book of Isaiah, in the 45th chapter, He says, 'Look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved.'" He says, "I'm God, I'm going to do this. All right, that unto me every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to proclaim." I had a clergyman who said, "I'd like to believe that. I'd like to believe that." I said, "Why would you like to believe it?" "Well," he said, "it'd be such good news." I said, "You'd just like to believe that God was that good? Is that what you're trying to tell me?" "Well, I just don't know how to frame it," he said, "but I'd like to believe that." But he said, "I know that there are a lot of people that are dead, they're gone to hell, and they haven't got a chance." See, right back into that groove. So he said, "Every knee can't bow because they're already gone." I said, "I got some good news for you." I said, "Where their spirit resides, they have consciousness. And I'm going to show you what the Scripture says." Over here in the content of God's covenant, He said, "Every knee is going to bow." This is in Philippians again. Let's go into this second chapter of Philippians. Let's incorporate these verses in our thinking. The 10th verse. Second chapter, "that at the name of Yahshua, Yahweh, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things in the nether world under the earth," it says here. Now, where else do you know to go? So I said, "You don't have to worry about whether that fellow's not going to get a chance because he's dead. Where could the consciousness of that man go that the Father couldn't find him?" He said that everybody in all these dimensions, including your theological hell, is going to get down, accept the Lord, praise Him, sing hymns unto Him, and get happy about it. So what's the use of my preaching? Oh, I said, "Preaching what you're preaching, there isn't much." When you start preaching the grace of God instead of the fear of God and the program of God instead of some imaginary priestcraft, you're going to see the results of it. There is nothing greater than the grace of our Father, His righteousness, His glory, His majesty. And there is no greater beauty that was ever radiant in the countenance of any individual than came forth from the face of Jesus. So great was that, that the Apostle Paul and others looked back upon it and waited to see that same glory formed in them that was on His face, and knew that that was going to come. Did you know that that's coming? Did you know that each and every one of you are going to bear the same glory and the same effulgence and the same light and the same ability and powers that were carried by Christ? That you have the elements of it with you waiting its development at the climax of this age through which you're passing? That's your destiny. Now listen. Therefore I read the words, and the Philippians says, every knee in heavens, in earth, and down under the earth, every one of them. That's why we say that it's a gospel that reaches out to all peoples. You know why all the earth is blessed through Israel? Because nobody else has a gospel like this. Now you go out and look at the religions of the world. What have they got? Oh, all of them have got a place to torture you with if they don't get what they want. All of them have utopia, urbanas, and bliss of some kind in the presence of their many deities and idols. They all of them have an exclusive society, and outside of that order, everything else is left out. And you are the peoples who, your enemies today, who are afraid of the power of your gospel, say you're the hate mongers. And you have a gospel that brings light and hope to everybody. Even the powers you fight today, knowing that you must do this to bring law and order into reality. You're not sadists. You don't want to torture anybody. You just want to smash their evil. You want law and order to come in. If you have to forge this and pour that into the crucible, you'll do it. But listen, if you think they slipped up over here in Philippians in the second chapter when they said every knee, and where they said where it would be, all you have to do is turn over to the book of Revelation then. And it says that I have heard all them singing with a loud voice, that worthy is Yahshua, or the Lamb, to receive the power and the riches and the wisdom and the strength, the honor and glory and blessing for every creature that was in the heavens and in the earth and down under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him that sits on the throne forever and ever. You say, why are they singing a song like that? Well, let's for one moment come over here to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. And in this fifth verse, I beheld Yahweh that sat upon the throne, the one they're talking about that you know is Jesus the Christ, or the man Christ Jesus, one and the same. And He says, as He sits upon the throne, the very words that come out of the very fullness of His divine nature, behold, He says, I make all things new. No wonder they're all singing and praising. Behold, I make all things new. He didn't just say some things. Behold, I make all things new. I bring my reward with me to give every man as his work shall be. Not as it has been, but as it shall be. This is the grace of God. We say, what will it be? Well, it will be what God purposed it to be, because that's His reward for what He's been doing. We turn within the structure of these words again. And think now about this mystery that hath been hidden from the ages and from the generations, and is now being made manifest unto His believing offspring, His saints, as we're told in the first chapter of Colossians, in the 26th verse. To whom God made known what is the riches of His glory, this mighty, majestic light and power of His Spirit, this mystery among the nations, that it's also Christ in you that is the hope of glory. But it tells us that there's not one principality or power that He won't make an open show of and triumph over it. But once He's triumphed over it and He's subdued it, He's going to make it be reconciled unto Himself. And He's going to make it acknowledge and orbit in proper relationship to Him. That's what it takes to be God. Anything less than that isn't God. That's just some kind of preacher theology somebody made up. It's not good enough, my friends. It's not good enough. It has to be ultimate, absolute, and has to be perfect. If you didn't have a God like that, you'd never be sure that He would keep His word and follow the patterns of His prophecy. I want you to again turn to the book of Timothy. Well, we discover here that in the sight of Yahweh our Savior, who is going to have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So it doesn't say that in my Bible. You better go home and read it. Who will have all men to be saved? Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of His truth? Someone says, yes, but some of them won't come, and so He doesn't get His way. Let me tell you something. God's going to get His way, or He'll keep putting the hornets out to see they move, or He'll pour out the problems around them and fill their environment with enough experience that eventually they will do exactly as He wants. He used to sing a song, God won't make men go against their will, He'll just make them willing to go. Let me tell you something. Who hath resisted His will? Well, He can pour the spiritual awareness into every equation to bring about the transitions which He desires. Thus we read in this fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, for therefore we labor and we suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those that believe. Go home and add that scripture up to your theology and see if it fits what you were taught. He's not only the Savior of all men, but especially of those that believe. So He's going to save people that don't even believe. And the whole fundamental principle by which theology and priestcraft have been throwing men into perdition is because they didn't come down and say the lines. So you think any man's going to be saved without belief? I don't think that a man knows what salvation is until he believes. Because he believes now on the power that changes the world, the power that transforms the men, the power that creates new life and makes new creatures out of the world order round about. You know, God doesn't have to change your spirit one bit. That was begotten of Him and was His offspring from the beginning. The only thing He's got to do is restore you. He doesn't have to make you new. He just has to restore you again. That's why to the Christian, it's the restoration, it's the renewing of the mind, the transformation of the individual is a restoration, a renewing, a regeneration. When men are regenerated, they are recharged with the life of God. When you deal with a world order that was created, you have to make new creatures out of them. But then as far as the pattern of behavior is concerned, God Almighty has said, I'm going to make all things new. We turn within these realms of thinking to what eventually then is the program. When we were talking to you last week, we told you that in Matthew as well as in Luke, where John the Baptist talks about the approaching Christ, the latch of His shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, and He who approaches shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and with fire. And the word is the word for Shekinah, radiation, light, and glory. We told you that if you went to a Strong's Concordance on page 352, came down the middle of the page and looked up the word fire used in Revelation for the lake of fire, you'll discover that all the wicked and all those of the world orders that haven't yet conformed to divine order were going to be raised in a second resurrection, and they were going to be thrown into the Shekinah glory of God, and it was going to work its purifying factor upon them until they were ready to bow the knee and sing the song. Well, he says, lake of fire. Well, if it does, then the thing the Apostle Paul said you were going to get baptized with was a lake of fire. Because the Scripture makes it very clear, and so does the lexicon and the concordance make it very clear, that some translator tried to put a little Roman priestcraft in there instead of the mighty grace of God that He's promised. If you don't think things are going to be bathed with His light and with His glory, let me tell you that when you move into the new order in the administrating periods of God's kingdom, it's going to tell you here that the very light of the sun and the very light of the moon are going to be dwarfed by the majesty of the glory that emanates off of the people of God's kingdom. It tells us about the fact that this glory shall so fill the order of God that the cities will not have need of a sun or a moon, for the glory of God shall lighten it. Someone said, that isn't going to be a torment. Let me tell you, there isn't anything that will torment evil today like the presence of the glory of God. There isn't anything that would eliminate from America all these rascals that we wished would go like seeing suddenly the revelation of divine glory and the praise of Christ on your lips. Let me tell you, the greatest exodus that ever went out of a nation would take place when the children of God in this nation all started to praise the name of the Lord together. You know what had happened? The people that hate your faith and hate God, and even now, the Scripture tells us that many of them would cry to the rocks and the mountains to cover them, and they'd hide in the caves of the rocks just from His presence if He approached. That's how different the concepts and the vibrations in their minds of evil are compared to His righteousness and His truth. So I just want you to think for a moment. I can tell you a little bit about what the world is going to be like in the period that's maybe not more than a decade, maybe less than a decade away. I turn over here to the book of Isaiah, where God says, talks about you, and it says, And the Lord shall create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon all her assemblies a Shekinah cloud, and this shall be like an illumination, an effulgent light by day. It shall be like a shining of effulgent fire by night, and it shall be upon all as a radiant glory, and it shall be as a defense against everything. Someone says, what we've got to do is find a way to mass inoculate everybody for because of the germ warfare that's ahead. Let me tell you something. Here's a little notice from God. I can put my Shekinah glory over your houses. I can strengthen its reaction. I can cause it to shine forth from you. And the wavelengths of this light of God will kill every germ, destroy every disease germ. It shall be for you a defense, and there won't be anything can get through it. For He said that this will be my deliverance upon every dwelling. And I will create upon every dwelling place and upon all your assemblies this cloud of glory that hovers over. Every house will have it. Just think of that. Every single house. You can go down the street and know who's who then. You can go down the street then and know who's in this house and who's in that one, because there'll be a light over the house of God, over the dwelling place of God's children. Someone said, what do you think we ought to do with us? Well, we ought to deport the rest. Now I'm going a little farther in the book of Isaiah, in the 40th chapter. God says, in that day the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh, hear this now, all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh spoken. The glory of God's going to be revealed in that day. You can comfort one another with these words, and comfort ye my people, saith Yahweh. You can speak comfortably unto His real Jerusalem, not this pagan group down in Palestine. You can tell the people of God's kingdom their iniquity is not only pardoned, but the voice of Him that crieth said, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make the way straight. The desert a highway for our God, every valley exalted, every mountain and hill shall be low. Crooked shall be made straight, and rough places is a plain. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. Let us turn over to the 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen now upon thee. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And the pagans shall come to the light, and the king shall come to the brightness of thy rising and to the effulgent glory that shines forth from you. Lift up thine eyes round about and see all they gather themselves together, and they come to thee. I think it's time for us to realize that when God says the sun won't be necessary for a light by day, neither for brightness, nor shall the moon give light unto thee, for Yahweh shall be unto thee as an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And it says, thy people shall inherit, as shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever and ever. This is the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. I can turn over in passage after passage in Isaiah, passage after passage in Jeremiah, and I can show you that God intends to make out of you a transforming power that's going to bring light and grace and hope to the ends of the earth. Now along comes someone and says, well, Dr. Swift, we've got communism threatening the world. We've got a great threat today leveled against the peoples of God's kingdom.
At the present time, we're building weapons and we're having to prepare for war. What do we do about it? It's your job to smash the powers of tyranny and set the earth free. That's part of the liberating work of God's kingdom. I had a young man tell me, "Dr. Swift, with this war situation going on with Nazarene," he says, "I'm very much perplexed." He said, "I'm about to be inducted into the service." He says, "I couldn't go out and fight and kill anything or anybody." He says, "I'm a conscientious objector." I said, "What church do you go to?" I thought he was going to tell me he was a Quaker. "Does I go to the Nazarene Church?" "Your pastor teach that?" "Yes, he teaches that." "And you believe that?" "Right." "And you don't think that you could battle in an army of your nation against tyranny and evil and the Antichrist?" "Well, I wouldn't want to send his soul to perdition." See? "I couldn't be responsible for his everlasting doom." I said, "You haven't been responsible for his everlasting doom. Every time you knock a communist warrior off the face of the earth, you set some woman and her family free. You help liberate people that are under the bondage of tyranny, and you've broken just one more straw in the yoke of Lucifer." He said, I just couldn't do that because that's what I was taught." I said, "Well, the reason why I want to know what church you went to is because by now they are trying to make people more righteous than Christ." I said, "You know, with more grace and more glory on the face of Christ and more hope and more expectancy and a glorious gospel which Christ preaches, the spiritual powers and the spiritual planes and the strength out of it that comes into earth, nobody knew more about men and their heads and what was inside of it than did God, and Jesus was the embodiment of God. He could look up a tree and see a tax collector that had wrongfully overtaxed everybody, knew his name, and said, 'Come on down, I'm going to have lunch with you.' And before they got through the lunch, he was giving it all back. There wasn't anybody he didn't know. He saw Nathaniel when he was under the fig tree. He knew every one of you before you were born in the earth, and he knew you in the spirit where you were begotten. He put your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life." He knew all these things, and without any doubt, Jesus knew that the way to handle the evil of the Antichrist was to get a great army and go out here and eliminate it, because it wasn't going to be done with the revival. But he said that he would head the armies of heaven, and they would move against this, and he would thrust in his own sickle, and he would reap these grapes of judgment against them until the blood was up to the horse's bits in some places, saving the earth from the tyrants. But I said, "Now you can go home and go to sleep, for not one single one of the souls of these individuals who have been suddenly swept from their hordes of destruction and from their bodies have been driven beyond his ability to reach them and subdue them in their proper order." We talked to you about the elementals, the power that molds the universe, the force of energy that moves into all its manifestations and the very powers of nature move. I want you to know that the forces of all the energies combined are moving upon the earth today. That all the hordes of Africa and Asia are being moved by an evil thought. They have millions and millions more people than the few millions in their army, but still they are gigantic armies and they are the voice of many peoples. Great numbers of these are going to be swept away in a cataclysm of destruction because they seek to destroy God's kingdom, and it's going to be made known for all time that it can't be done. When God puts you in a physical body, he intended you in that physical body to live with power. He intends for you with great spiritual force to do the work of the kingdom, but he expects you also to defend that kingdom, to bind the darkness. We have a certain page of history that's before us. The Bible tells us about the history. It's coming to pass with great speed. We will rise up and we will defeat the four powers of darkness with divine assistance. And there'll not be any guilt in that accomplishment on anybody because they have destroyed evil.
And we will not have driven anyone beyond the grace of God, nor will we have destroyed anybody for everlasting, continuous, and eternal, without ending doom.
And when it's all over, and every knee has been brought to bow in earth, great forces that are at work will start reaching into every avenue of existence. You have that in your nature now. You've already conquered countries, then turned around and bound up their wounds, and you started to reconstruct and to rehabilitate. And you haven't put the glory on so people can see it yet either. Do you think for one moment that the nature of you as a people is now outshining the glory of your Father? Probably the most intensely empowered message that was ever preached was the message that the disciple fisherman Peter preached the very hour or two after he had suddenly been endued with the whole vibratory impact of God's Holy Spirit. So great was the impact at that moment, the power of God's Spirit, that Peter reeled under its power and spake under the complete enduing of it. And he talked about Yahshua, the incarnate deity, the man Christ Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, if any man was speaking with spiritual enduing of power, it was Peter. What did he talk about? The restitution of all things. From God, who is the Savior of all men. From God, who will save all the world. For God, who is not willing that any would not accomplish this, and will not stop until he's made all things new. Now, if you just stop thinking about this, God who's going to save all men, God who's going to use his people Israel, the apple of his eye, his treasure in the earth, to accomplish his purpose and to build his kingdom, God who is going to accomplish all of these things and reach out to everybody, who's going to reach every kindred and every nation and every tongue. Kindred's his own people, but there are other creatures in the world besides that. There's other nations besides that. God who says all, now you just stop and think as we have been talking. It says all men, all flesh, all creatures, all the world. There's not much room anymore, is there, for this doubt in your mind. Can't go home anymore and sit in somewhere out there, there's some going to get by, the omnipotence and omniscience of God. I'm going to tell you something. The devil is not clever enough, and there's not an individual in all the universe that's clever enough, or knows how, or could find a place where God couldn't finish his purpose. Now, how many men do you know that want to be tortured forever and ever? How many men do you know that want anybody to be? How many men do you know that don't want to see God triumphant, want to see his grace accomplish his purpose? When you get down to it, really, there's nobody that wants that, but there are a lot of people too superstitious to admit it. Why I tell you this afternoon, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's powers, latent powers, possessed by God's kingdom. Unprecedented powers that carry a life and vitality, knowledge, perception, prophetic understanding, gifts of His Spirit, manifestations of His Spirit. Every now and then we hear about a church with all practicing manifestations. Don't you believe it? Today you see all these manifestations of spiritual power. You see divine sons going forth to change the whole world. You're going to see it. There's going to be a great short work of righteousness accomplished. But the power is latent. It's there. But the very moment they come to all knowledge and all the gifts and have all wisdom, all the error is going to fall out of their theology. That's the first thing they're going to drop, is the error when they get all wisdom. But I'm going to tell you this. When you know the truth of God, you can go to sleep every night. And you get up every morning without fear. And you can go to bed with praise, and you can get up with praise. And you can meet the enemy even if it endangers your life, and you can go out to oppose the darkness, and you haven't any question about the outcome. You can see the mighty forces that are sweeping nature, the great shock and balances to wake men up. Again, the elementals, the earth, the fire, the water, the air. You can say, as the tornadoes sweep the earth, you can say, as the earth rocks, you can say, as it's bathed with its fire, you can say, as the floods move, though he slay me, yet will I trust thee. Because you're a part of something so big, so great, there's nothing that'll be able to destroy it. So we tell you this afternoon, this is an everlasting gospel. It goes into the planes of spirit, and it works down here on earth. It goes down in the nethermost chambers. The day's going to come when Lucifer's going to learn his catechism.